When I first began my graduate studies, I almost studied history instead of theology. And I sometimes wonder how things might have been different if I had. But I still greatly appreciate the study of history, and generally the books I listen to on tape in the car are history books, biography of James Madison, book on life in the Middle Ages. To me, it's great stuff. I love it. Though for many people, I understand the study of history just seems to be a collection of facts and events put into some chronological sequence with lots of names and dates to memorize. But of course, you have to appreciate the study of history is much more than that. The goal of historical studies is in fact much like that of physical science. The historian wants to ask not just what happened, but why. What are the cause and effect relationships within the world of human events? What were the motivations and intentions that gave rise to certain events? What were the social and technological factors that spawned certain movements? What are the philosophical forces that shaped succeeding periods of human life? The historian tries to find meaning and order to it all. But in the province of God, I didn't study history, but theology. Though some may say there's not much difference between the two. The Bible really is a book of history, isn't it? Well, yes, it is history. But it's history of a different sort. For it's history written not by historians, it's history written by prophets. And I think those two are worlds apart. Whereas the historian looks at what is happening in the world of human events, the prophet asks, what in the world is God doing? The prophet looks at history not as a closed system of cause and effect within the natural realm of human activity. The prophet looks at history as the realm of God's supernatural work. Human history is a divine dimension which only the prophet can discern and recognize through the insight given by God himself. The prophet knows that history belongs to the Lord. It is indeed his story. And the Germans, as they are wont to do, made up a word just to describe this view of history. It's called Heilsgeschichte. It's a great word. It roughly is translated salvation history. It's the history of God's working in the world to bring about his saving purposes. Now, I mention all of this because in Romans chapter 9 to 11, we see the prophet, the Apostle Paul, playing the role of a prophet. He knows that his people Israel have been chosen by God to be blessed and to bring a blessing to the whole world. And yet, they've been given God's promise of salvation, but as he looked around, he saw that the mass of Israelites had rejected the gospel message. The gospel message in which that promise of salvation had now come to its full fulfillment. And Paul asked the question that the prophet always asked, what in the world is God doing? Now in chapters 9 and 10, Paul has already given us two different answers to that question. In chapter 9, Paul argued that God is doing now what he's always been doing. He's selecting some from within Israel to be his true people. Not all of Abraham's descendants were true children of Abraham. Only those on whom God had set his mercy. Isaac, not Ishmael. Jacob, not Esau. As in the past, God had always chosen only some from among the descendants of Abraham to receive his blessing. So he was doing the same thing now. And if God chooses only some within Israel to receive his mercy, and if he chooses some outside of Israel among the Gentiles to receive his mercy, well then, that's his prerogative. He is God after all. He is the potter. We are the clay. God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. And then in chapter 10, Paul looks at the situation from another perspective. He lays the blame for the rejection of the gospel squarely on the shoulders of the Israelites themselves. They have failed to attain the righteousness which they so zealously sought because they have sought it in the wrong way. They sought it as if it came by their own efforts, rather than by the grace of God. And consequently, in their zeal for the law, they have stumbled over Jesus, their Messiah, who has come as the fulfillment of that law. They've had every opportunity, yet they have refused to respond. And so the Lord says to the people at the end of chapter 10, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. They're without excuse. In their rejection of the message of the gospel, the Israelites are now cut off from the blessing of God, and the Lord is only giving them what they deserve. Now, these are two answers Paul has given us so far to this question: what in the world is God doing? But in chapter 11, Paul seeks to go further. He seeks to set the present situation in a broader context. He outlines the divine purpose in what is now happening, and then he sets before us a prophetic vision of what is yet to come. And so doing, he speaks with the assurance that our God is true to his word. Let there be no doubt, our God is and always will be a promise keeper. So let's look at chapter 11 of Paul's letter to the Romans. He begins in verse 1, "I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means." The notion that God would reject his own people, Israel, was abhorrent to Paul. It was unthinkable, for hadn't God explicitly promised precisely the opposite? 1 Samuel 12:22, we read, "For the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people, because the Lord was pleased to make you his own." Psalm 94, verse 14, the same thing. "For the Lord will not reject his people. He will never forsake his inheritance." How could God possibly cast off his people whom he foreknew? Paul says in verse 2. Now, as we saw back in chapter 8, verse 29, this verb "foreknow" carries with it the sense of God's setting his love upon, choosing someone. And if God rejected Israel, whom he foreknew, in this way, couldn't he also then reject us, whom he also foreknew? I asked it. Did God reject his people? By no means. And I think all of chapter 11 then is an argument in support of that denial. God has not gone back on his promise. God has not rejected his people. Now, first, Paul refutes that charge by arguing that the present rejection of Israel is not complete. God has not rejected his people because there is still a remnant among Israel of those who do believe. As a primary evidence of that fact, Paul presents himself. "I am an Israelite myself," he says, "a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin." Sure, the remnant may be small, but that's been the case before. Don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, which we read earlier? Elijah appealed to God against Israel. "Lord, they've killed the prophets, torn down your altars. I alone am left, and they're trying to kill me." But God's answer to Elijah: "I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal." So too, at the present time, Paul writes, there is a remnant chosen by grace. Now, it's important to notice the distinction that Paul makes here. God has chosen Israel as a whole, corporately, as his people. But then within Israel, he also chooses individuals who, by his grace, come to him in faith. These people compose the remnant chosen by grace, those God has reserved for himself. And to emphasize again that it all depends upon God's grace, Paul in verse 6 underlines that this election of God had nothing to do with anything these people had done themselves. "And if by grace," he writes, "then it is also no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace." So we have the corporate election of Israel and the individual election of individuals within Israel. And Paul's point is that the continuing existence of such individuals, this remnant, supports the notion that Israel as a whole is still chosen by God. But in the present circumstances, verse 7, what Israel as a corporate whole sought so earnestly, it did not obtain. But the elect, the remnant within Israel, they did obtain it. The others were hardened, he writes. And in support of the idea that God, in fact, does harden people according to his own purpose, Paul quotes from the Old Testament, from Deuteronomy 29 and Psalm 69, verse 8. "As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes so that they could not see, ears so that they could not hear, to this very day." Now, this sometimes grates against our notion that God is desperately wanting us to come to him. Oh, please come to me. Please come to me. No. God is sovereign. He is king. He is Lord. And sometimes those who turn away from him, he hardens. And so it is here. These are harsh words, but it says very clearly that God can harden the hearts of those who turn away from him. And so we too are to be warned. This always stands against our presumption. We must never think that we can turn to the Lord whenever we want. So why not live without him for a while, just do whatever I like now, since I can always come back to him later? No, you can't always come back to him later. If you feel the Lord drawing you to himself, you dare not turn away. For if you do turn away, he may harden your heart so that you never want to come to him again. He may give you a spirit of stupor, eyes that you so that you could not see, and ears so that you cannot hear. Be warned. Be warned. God has hardened the hearts of many, but those whom God has graciously chosen have come to him. God has not rejected his people, for a remnant chosen by grace remains. And this remnant is itself a testimony to God's continuing interest, God's continuing commitment to his people Israel. And you know, even today, a remnant within Israel remains. There are still Jews who respond to the message of the gospel, Jews who compose that Israel within Israel. Randy Newman, who shared this very pulpit last month, is but one shining example. A Jewish man who came to Christ. Jewish evangelism is not easy. And we ought to be encouraged by Paul's words that God will continue to choose some who will respond. So we mustn't give up. We mustn't be discouraged. We ought to continue to pray for ministries like Jews for Jesus, for the existence of Jewish Christians is a sign of hope for all Israel. God has not rejected his people. There is still hope for future blessing. For there remains, even today, a remnant chosen by grace. The rejection of Israel is not complete, Paul argues. And second, in verses 11 to 24, Paul contends that the disobedience of Israel is not permanent. Verse 11, again I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. They have stumbled. But that stumbling, says Paul the prophet, fits into a broader plan, a plan for the future, a plan for history, both now and for the future. And so Paul writes here, rather, because of their, that is the Israelites' transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? Now think about what happened historically. It was only after the Christians were persecuted in Jerusalem by the Jewish leaders that they were scattered to the non-Jewish regions beyond. And it was when Paul went out on his missionary journeys, in every city he went first to the synagogue to proclaim the message of Christ. And only when his message was rejected by the Jews of the synagogue was he thrown out, and then he went to proclaim the message of the gospel to the Gentiles. And so the rejection of the gospel message by the Jews, this stumbling, is what brought salvation to the whole world. In the providence of God, it is what allowed the gospel to break out of its nationalistic bounds within Israel as an exclusive possession of the Jews to become a worldwide message for all nations. But this stumbling that Paul talks about here, it need not be final or permanent. This gospel has gone to the Gentiles for a purpose, Paul says. It was to make Israel envious, he writes. When the Jews see the Gentiles enjoying the privileges of knowing the Lord, understanding Jesus as this great Jewish Messiah, sharing in his very life, then they will become jealous and desire that blessing for themselves. Now, what a challenge to live the kind of life that makes someone else jealous, isn't it, when you think about it? In some ways, it almost sounds ludicrous in the light of the ways that so-called Christians have treated the Jews during the last 1,700 years. There have been pogroms and persecutions. There's much that the church of Jesus Christ has to be ashamed of. And it is interesting that Paul encountered some of that same antagonism toward the Jews among the Gentiles, even in the church in Rome to whom he is writing. And this is where he turns his attention next. Like many of the prophets of the Old Testament, Paul turns to an illustration to get his message across, an illustration of an olive tree. Picture an olive tree, deeply rooted in the ground, planted to bring forth fruit for God's glory. The entire tree is established entirely by God's grace. The roots represent God's gospel promises to the patriarchs, who were called by God to bring blessing to their descendants and through them to the whole world. But in his day, Paul had seen God do a new thing with this olive tree. Some of the natural branches, the Israelites, have been broken off because of their unbelief. While some branches from a wild olive tree, the Gentiles, have been grafted in and now share the nourishing sap of the root. And Paul wants to make two points with this illustration. First, he says the newly engrafted wild olive branches had better not become arrogant in their new position and presume that they are superior to the Jews. They dare not come to think that they somehow deserve their new place among the branches of that tree. Verse 17, if some of the branches have been broken off and you, Gentiles, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not boast over those branches. If you do, consider this, you do not support the root, but the root supports you. In other words, we are engrafted into what is essentially a Jewish story. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be granted in. Granted. But they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. If God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Paul is saying here, you have to understand, the whole tree is established by God's grace. No one deserves to be a part of it. And when you think that you do, you immediately forfeit your place and put yourself in a position to be cut off. Arrogance, boasting, those are the exact opposites of faith. Faith is the constant recognition that I stand, I am accepted entirely by God's grace. I have done nothing that I can boast about, nothing at all. This is the essence of the gospel. I bring nothing to the table, nothing at all, except my own sin. And God saves me by his grace, apart from anything that I have done. And you see why this prideful self-righteousness is perhaps the cardinal sin of the Christian. For self-righteousness in any form is itself a denial of the gospel. It is an insult to God's grace. It says that the death of Jesus, the very Son of God on the cross, was not enough. It was insufficient to take away my sins. No, I still have to contribute my part for my salvation. And it is a very sad fact that through history, Gentile Christians have too often looked down upon the Jews, even hating the Jews because of their refusal to receive the gospel of Christ. The assumption was that they, the Christians, were somehow smarter or more morally pure or somehow more religiously righteous than the Jews. And these people had no conception that the message of the gospel was one of grace, which no one can truly receive apart from the work of God's gracious Spirit in our hearts. And so when we look at those who have not yet come to Christ, our attitude can never be one of supremacy or arrogance or superiority. It must always be one of deep humility and thankfulness for what God has done in our hearts. Realizing that but for the grace of God, there go I. But for the grace of God, there go I. Do you believe that? Or do you take credit for your own position in that olive tree of grace? You see, Christians of all people ought to be the most merciful. For we of all people have received the most mercy. And didn't we see that mercy and forgiveness displayed so powerfully by some of the relatives of those murdered at Emmanuel AMA Church in Charleston? Do not boast over those branches that have been cut off. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid, Paul says. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either, he writes. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. Now, the question naturally arises at this point. Does this mean that I can lose my place among the people of God? Is Paul really saying that a branch can be cut off from that tree? Well, yes, that's his very point. But also, his point is that there can be those on that tree who never really belong there, unbelieving members of the people of Israel and equally unbelieving members of the New Testament church. And I think Paul is speaking here from a human perspective. There are those who are truly a part of that tree, and there are those who only appear to be a part of that tree, and there are many who belong to the church who appear on the outside to be true Christians, but who really aren't, and time will tell. Only faith that is proved true as we persevere to the end will be real. And I truly believe that God will hold on to those who are truly his, as Jesus says, and this is the will of him who sent me. I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but will raise them up on the last day. That is our hope, that God himself in his grace will preserve us to the end. But we are responsible for doing just what Paul says. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid, lest God deal with us sternly if we do not continue in his kindness by faith. Now, that's Paul's first point with regard to this olive tree illustration. But the second is this. God can not only cut off the newly engrafted wild olive branches if they do not continue in faith, but he can also graft back in the broken off natural branches if they do not continue in unbelief. Verse 24, after all, if you Gentiles were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature and contrary to nature, were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, you almost need to be a gardener here to get all this. How much more readily will these, the natural, that is the Jewish branches, be grafted in to their own olive tree? You see, Israel as a nation, which appears at present to be cut off from the tree of life, can indeed be grafted back in. What a great thing that would be, Paul says, verse 12. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? Or again in verse 15, for if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? The condition of Israel as cut off from the Messiah is not complete, Paul says, for a remnant remains. And the state of Israel as cut off from the Messiah is not permanent. Things can change. And in the last section, that is exactly what Paul the prophet predicts will happen. God is not finished with his people, Israel, yet. Verse 25. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. Notice Paul refers to these events as a mystery. Mystery, this word mystery in the biblical sense, doesn't mean that something is secret or it's impossible to understand, like who set up the rocks at Stonehenge or whatever happened to Malaysian Airline Flight 370 or whatever it was. The term mystery in the Bible is often used as a technical term referring to an event at the end of the age that has already been determined by God but has been revealed to one of his prophets for the comfort and encouragement of God's people. And here Paul claims to speak as no mere historian ever could. He's claiming to reveal a future history as it's been revealed to him by God. You see, up to this point, the Jews had always assumed that at the end of the age, things would look like this. First, God would restore Israel to her glory bringing her Messiah to the throne to reign in power. And then the nations of the world would see the greatness of the Lord, and they would come streaming to Israel to receive her blessing. You see this in Isaiah chapter 2 and other places. But here Paul is saying that God has reversed that expected sequence of events. First, Israel will be hardened in part, only a small remnant will believe. Then the Gentiles will come to faith, and only after the full number of the Gentiles have come into the kingdom of God will God work in power to save Israel. So in this way, in this entirely unexpected way, all Israel will be saved. Now certainly there's some dispute about exactly what this means. And I don't think that by that term, all Israel, Paul intends that every single individual Israelite will come to faith. The term all Israel is often used in the Old Testament to refer to Israel as a corporate whole. For example, in Joshua 7, all Israel stoned Achan as punishment for his sin. That doesn't mean that every single person picked up a rock. But it was enough to demonstrate that the whole nation, in some sense, participated in the act. And so it will be in the end, Paul seems to be saying. When the mission to the nations has been completed, there will be a significant conversion of Israelites to Christ, such that it is demonstrated to the world that God has not rejected his people and that he has not abandoned his promises. Now Paul continues in verse 28, as far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account. The Jews of Paul's day were hostile to the message of Christ. They were persecuting those who proclaimed it. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs, for God's gift and his call are irrevocable. God has pledged himself in his grace to bless these people, and God will be faithful to his word. God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. But Paul affirms once again that God is not showing partiality here. Verse 30, just as you Gentiles who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of the disobedience of the Jews, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. You see, this gospel which Paul proclaims is for all. It's both for Jews and Gentiles. For all, both Jews and Gentiles have been disobedient to God. They all need a Savior. And through Christ, both Jews and Gentiles will become recipients of the gospel's merciful power to save. This, according to Paul the prophet, is what God in the world is doing. In the wisdom of his providence, God has currently hardened the bulk of Israel so that the gospel message of grace may go to all the nations, but he's not forgotten his people, Israel. When the mission to the Gentiles is complete, he will turn again to the Israelites in mercy. And so Paul says, in this way, all Israel will be saved. Now, what does this mean? How will this come about? What is it going to look like, this mercy of God to the Jews? I don't know. But I do know this, it will not come about as an act of U.S. Congress or by an act of the Knesset in Jerusalem either. It will only come about by a mighty act of God through his Holy Spirit. And frankly, I see nothing here that refers to the current political state of Israel, which is officially secular, non-religious. Paul is speaking here of a spiritual state of Israel, something which is very different. He says nothing about the return of the Jewish diaspora, or the possession of the land, or the restoration of any national institutions of the Jewish state. The one olive tree composed of those who are joined to Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of the promises. And the inheritance of all God's people is not Palestine, but the kingdom of God that encompasses the whole world. And Paul had said as much in chapter 4 when he referred to Abraham as the heir of the world. This future for Israel is a future in Christ, their Messiah. It's as a part of his body, his bride, the church. Now, I don't know how it would happen, the saving work of God among the Israelites, but I do believe that God does. And I believe that God will be true to his word, for he is a promise keeper. And that's the key point here, isn't it? God is a promise keeper. Do you believe that? You must. For if you cannot believe that God will keep his promises, whom could you ever trust? What is left in life but cynicism and despair if God himself cannot be trusted? So I ask you, what are the promises of God that you hold on to, that you're willing to build your life upon? The conviction that God keeps his promises. That's what's driving Paul's thinking throughout these chapters 9 to 11. He is grieved over the failure of his fellow Israelites to receive the gospel of Christ. Hadn't God given his promises to bless them first? What in the world is God doing? But Paul is sure of one thing. God's word has not failed. It cannot fail. And we can trust that the Lord will accomplish his sovereign power. As we read in another prophet, the prophet Isaiah, "The Lord Almighty has sworn, surely as I have planned, so it will be, and as I have purposed, so it will stand. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please." Now, I don't know how God's sovereign rule of human history can possibly harmonize with my human responsibility to do what is right. I don't know how to reconcile God's sovereign and unconditional election with the demand that goes out to repent and believe the gospel. In fact, there are lots of things I cannot comprehend. Why do people that you love get cancer and die? Why must children get sick and suffer? Why our culture seems to fall apart in so many ways? I mean, how could it be that same-sex marriage is now a fundamental constitutional right? Don't you ask yourself that question? What in the world is God doing? I'm no prophet, but I do know that history, the history of my life, the history of this world, is more than just one thing after another, all in a jumble. No, it is Heilsgeschichte. It is salvation history. And so I trust that God has a purpose in it all, a purpose for his own glory that I trust will ultimately be for our good. He will bring it all together in a way that is a wonder beyond my grasp. And so I can only conclude with Paul, a doxology in praise of God's wisdom. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, humble us with your grace and mercy toward us in Christ as you gave your own Son to die for us to bring us to yourself. May we never be arrogant, but be afraid, holding fast in faith to your promise of life eternal in Christ. Lord, work mightily, we pray, to bring those of the people of Israel to yourself in your mercy and grace. Lord, give us confidence that you're indeed a promise keeper, that you are true to your word, and that you are the Lord of all history, and we can rest assured in that fact, that God, the creator of heaven and earth, the God who knows the end from the beginning, that God is our Father in heaven, who loves us with an everlasting love through Jesus Christ at work in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Our